I invite you to stand as we read from God's holy word, Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 to verse 11. Hear the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. As many of you may be aware, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of all four of what we refer to as the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's also historically recognized that not only was it probably gathered from the testimony of Peter, but is also commonly recognized as the earliest of the four Gospels. It only comprises altogether of 16 chapters. And as we have come to the close of chapter 10 and are now beginning chapter 11, Mark spends the rest of these last five chapters, or six, 11 through 16, devoted to the final week of Jesus' life and the weeks that follow his resurrection. And so you can obviously get a clear sense of what Mark's focus is. He has given to us a clear presentation of Jesus' authority sort of in the first third of his gospel. The second third was the focal teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples regarding his messiahship and what that would mean for them as they were to follow him. Now Mark devotes a great majority of these last chapters on the final week, the last 7 days that Jesus will spend in Jerusalem. And then the last chapter, chapter 16, gives us an account of Jesus' resurrection and those last few days here upon the earth. And so the point that Mark has in his gospel, as we think of it, is clearly to show us again the person of Christ, what it means for us as followers, and then what Jesus, in fact, accomplished. Chapter 11, as some of you may recognize here in the Bibles that you have, is entitled to some degree, "The Triumphal Entry." Now, as many of you have come to recognize, I rarely deviate from my schedule of preaching verse to verse from book to book, and so this was purely providential that we would come to Mark chapter 11 this Sunday, which by most is recognized as Palm Sunday, meaning the Sunday that precedes Easter, which is next Sunday. As you'll see, next week's passage really doesn't have anything specifically to do with the resurrection, but any Sunday is a celebration of the Lord's resurrection, and even there we'll see the triumph of the cross in that passage. But as we come to this morning's passage, it is historically recognized that it was the Sunday prior to Easter when Jesus entered, as we see in this passage, into Jerusalem. What Mark does, as is common in his gospel, is to spend very little time with a great deal of detail, unless, as is the case here, it is of significance to his main point. So, for example, here in this passage, when we read, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany," he doesn't tell us at all about the miracle that he had performed, for example, in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus in Bethany. You may remember that taking place prior to coming to Jerusalem as well. And so That context also is prevalent as we think of this passage, the word or the commotion that was going on when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and the anticipation that necessarily would surround such a miracle. A dead person who had been in the grave for over 2 days, as they said, he stunk it, has been raised from the dead. And just the image that would have brought to what kind of man, what kind of Messiah is this Jesus of Nazareth? All of that is understood as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And so Bethany is the backdrop, and Bethany will oftentimes serve as Jesus' headquarters this final week in Jerusalem, going back and forth, more than likely sharing the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, the scene that we have here is Jesus is not yet in Jerusalem, but as it says, he is approaching Jerusalem on the side, the eastern side, of what's referred to as the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is historic, not only obviously because of the olive trees that grew there, but it's also one of the rare peaks or geographical places which was actually higher in topography than Jerusalem. It stood almost 300 feet above where Jerusalem is situated. So this approach that Jesus is having to Jerusalem, unlike a lot of the pilgrims who would typically go up to Jerusalem, literally climb up to Jerusalem, Jesus is descending now from the Mount of Olives, coming to Jerusalem. There's a great deal of prophetic writing that is spoken of regarding, for example, Mount of Olives. Not only is it the scene that we pick up in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends on that final day with his disciples up to heaven, but it's also spoken of, for example, in the prophets, that would be the location. In Zechariah chapter 14, we read, where the judgment of the world will also occur. Where Jesus left his disciples, Jesus, as you recall, also promised that he will likewise return. And so the prophet Zechariah speaks of that, and when Jesus returned, it would be on the Mount of Olives. And so this is, again, the backdrop of that approach that we have to Jesus now beginning his final week of ministry in Jerusalem. And this whole scene is a little bit unusual. Unusual from the standpoint of not so much that Jesus is all-knowing, that is obvious, we've seen that time and time again, but all the details that seem to be recorded. This is one of the rare incidences that we have in all four of the gospel that in one way or another is also depicted. Some, as we've seen throughout the study of Mark, is expressed in one form versus the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this is consistent, by and large, with what the other gospel writers have told us. And so that is of a particular significance in the ministry that Jesus has publicly portrayed and which Mark himself wants his readers to pay particular attention to when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus sends two of his disciples, again, who are not named in this instance, and he tells them simply to go ahead to a village, again, unnamed, and to go in, and then they will find there a colt. It's probably, as the other gospel account tells us, it's a colt or a young donkey, a year or less. And if they are asked by those who obviously possess or owners of the donkey, what are you doing, basically stealing our donkey, they are simply to say, the Lord has need of it. And we'll send it back here immediately. Now, what's the point? Why does Mark, along with the other gospel writers, give us this detail, which seems somewhat insignificant on the one hand, but on the other, he gives us a picture once more into exactly who Jesus was and what this week, this final week even of his life, was all about. In other words, Jesus knew down to the very minute detail of how he would in fact enter Jerusalem, where he would be able to secure an animal, a beast of burden, and by which that whole process would occur. To put it in even a larger scale, there was no detail of which Jesus was not prepared or even which the Father had not already planned regarding his death. This final week of Jesus' life is planned to the very detail as to when each day would fall in line, whom he would engage, and how, in fact, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, would ultimately bring Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate to have him crucified. So there's nothing at all about Jesus' life that is in any way tragic, as if we think of it as though somehow he was overcome. Jesus willingly and in fact intentionally went through all the minute details of his life, even to how he would approach Jerusalem on this first day of his week of passion. What's interesting as we analyze some of the details here regarding the various parts is, one, it would seem backwards that Jesus, who for the first time in his public ministry is now willing to accept the identity of Messiah, would come into Jerusalem on such a lowly animal as a colt. I mean, you would think that if Jesus was now for the first time publicly acknowledging his messiahship, willingly taking the praises of the people of Israel as he is coming to Jerusalem, that he would ride on something more mighty, more majestic than a little colt. I mean, this animal, which is by most scholars described to be one that was less than a year old, could not have been more than yay high. And so you can imagine an adult riding this animal. He's almost taller, at least in terms of stature, if Jesus were to stand, than this animal. And so it was not a picture of one who was seen as though he had much force or power or triumph. It was unlike the Roman generals who would oftentimes enter after war and victory with a great horse along with his soldiers that would follow after him. And a great parade would be seen in the streets. Instead, Jesus comes in on this lowly animal, which is barely able to, in fact, bear his weight. Jesus says something interesting again about it, that it would be an animal that had never been ridden upon it. Why would that be the case? And how would Jesus even make that selection? There's a couple of Old Testament allusions and themes that follow along that helps us to see again the details with which Jesus was planning this entry. We read, for example, in Numbers chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 21, that an animal, in essence, that had never been ridden upon, had never been trained, was one that was sacred. It was pure, and thus it was used for sacrifices, as well as to pull the Ark of the Covenant, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 6. So, despite the fact that this was a small and a youthful animal, it did have something of a sacred use and purpose for which Jesus himself was pointing to. He was riding upon an animal that was useful or would have been used for sacrifice, even as he himself is coming as the lamb that would be slaughtered, who was pure and spotless. We also see pictures, of course, in the Old Testament of an entry that was also made by Solomon, David's eventual heir, who himself rode on a donkey, much like Jesus does here, and it was for the time of his coronation. And so as the title that I've chosen for this sermon, David's greater son, not Solomon, of course, but Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David, that one of his own descendant will reign forever on his throne, is here indeed the one who is being coronated as the king of Israel, who comes now to take his true kingship into Jerusalem. And so we see this picture, which by and large is probably lost on most people. Even the details that Jesus gives his disciples really don't mean much to them. But Jesus, again, is aware. He is clearly conscious of this day, of this very moment, and what it signifies. And what we find, of course, probably the most prominent reference is that of Zephaniah chapter 9, where this picture is given of the son of David, of the triumphant king entering, riding on a colt. Now, that may have at least been on the minds of some people, those who were better aware or knew their Old Testament and the prophecies that God had given regarding the Messiah. But at least in this instance, that is not made evident, at least by Mark's writing. And so as the scene continues, things happen exactly, down to the very question that is even asked of the disciples as to what their taking of the colt would be. And without much delay, the statement is sufficient. The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Now, what's interesting, as it ties into what we read in the past of Jesus' ministry, that expression, the Lord has need of it, was the same phrase that Jesus used when he was debating the Pharisees about the Sabbath. Back in chapter 2, I believe, when Jesus was arguing with them about the use of the Sabbath, he spoke of how David, as you recall, went into the priest and he took the bread and ate because he had need of it. And so Jesus, here again, is seen as the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord who has complete control over all the affairs of life. And he does so as he prepares to enter in on that final day, in the final weeks of his life. Verse 7 then picks up the events where we read, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it as he sat on it." This is the first time in Jesus' ministry and the life in which we see that Jesus is not walking as he is commonly described. The only other time Jesus is not walking is when he's on a boat. And it was also the common approach as people would enter to Jerusalem that they likewise would walk. And so what Jesus does here is very uncharacteristic. He is purposely setting a scene where attention indeed will be drawn to him, which again is very uncharacteristic of Jesus up to this point. By and large, Jesus has squelched any popularity or fanfare from the crowd to commonly speak of them to remain silent, even of the great works that he was doing, especially if it had anything to do with his association with Messiah. But on this final week, as Jesus comes, he is willingly condescending to the wishes of his disciples and the gathered there as he approaches Jerusalem. And as the great crowds that have also joined him in coming to Jerusalem on that pilgrimage are very much aware of this momentous event. And so, not only are the disciples there, but as we've seen, there are other pilgrims who are making their journey to Jerusalem during this week of Passover. Some scholars suspect that the population of Jerusalem would have tripled, if not quadrupled, during this most holy holiday for the Jews, up to a number of even 2.5 million people would eventually come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And we'll see how that turns out in the latter part of the week. But here, these are probably people who have joined Jesus, either from Galilee or in the surrounding region, who were very much aware of Jesus' ministry, who had anticipated, likewise, that he would, in fact, be this messianic figure. And so when they participate in this triumphal entry, it doesn't catch us by surprise that this is the moment that many who had been a part of Jesus' public ministry had anticipated. And so they cast their cloaks and bring palm branches, as John tells us, and this is another reason why this is oftentimes referred to as Palm Sunday, that they are in essence demonstrating sort of a red carpet approach. They are acknowledging him as their ruler, their leader. And along with that, they are raising up their voice. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That first part of verse 9 is almost a direct quote from Psalm 119, verse 26. Finn read that, as you may recall, in our call to worship. The word Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew into Greek. The Hebrew would be pronounced more like Hosanna, which is simply a word or a prayer that the Hebrew or Israelite would cry out, meaning save, save now. But by this time, that expression Hosanna has become something of an idiom meaning simply praise God, as we would say praise the Lord. And Psalm 119, of course, is part of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, that were commonly used and sung by the pilgrims who would come to Jerusalem during these high feast days. And so, again, this scene is not all that unfamiliar, except for the fact that Jesus is approaching, as it were, as a messianic ruler. So they are calling out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognize that Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem with the authority and the mission of God. However, we'll see that there's very much a contrast or a difference in what that mission looks like in the minds of the Jews versus Jesus, and what God's purpose ultimately is in sending Jesus there to Jerusalem. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This was sort of hinted at, as you may recall, in the previous passage where the blind Bartimaeus called out to Jesus, Son of David. And Son of David was a synonym for Messiah in that day. And so with all the fanfare and all the publicity that Jesus has been gathering up at this point through his miracles and teaching, it is now a time where they are publicly recognizing in this entry that Jesus is ushering in the coming kingdom of their father David. In other words, the Messianic kingdom. Now, if you were to ask a Jew, as we've seen in the past, what this Messianic kingdom would look like, it would be one, a political kingdom. Just as King David had ruled and had conquered all the Canaanite nations at the time, likewise, they would see in Jesus, their Messiah, a political leader. Along with that, of course, a military conqueror. Just as David, once more, had defeated all of God's enemies in the land of Canaan, they saw Jesus with all the power that he had already demonstrated, casting out demons, healing all manners of diseases, wielding that same power in dethroning Rome, especially in Jerusalem. Even though the Israelites still, of course, up to this point, had the temple, and they had a certain degree of liberty or freedom to practice their religion, they were ultimately oppressed and under the authority of Rome. Now, of course, we've seen there were some groups or certain sects of Israel society who were more than willing to accept it because of some of the benefits they receive, especially politically and economically. But the masses, by and large, the vast majority of Israel were more than willing to see Jesus come and put an end to this slavery that they had experienced for a couple hundred years now, at least. And so when they sing of the coming kingdom of our father David, they have clearly in mind an overthrow of the Roman Empire. And then all of a sudden, verse 10 comes to an end. Now, I'm sure you've seen pictures or you've seen maybe even plays that have portrayed this event with children and large crowds there that were part of Jesus' entry. But what's oftentimes missed is that this group that participates in this fanfare is also typically included as that same group 5 days later that will cry out for Jesus' death, crucify him, crucify him. As if though they had quickly turned when they realized that, of course, Jesus has not fulfilled his ultimate task of overthrowing the Roman Empire. I believe, by and large, that that's a whole different population. That would primarily consisted of those who were of the religious leadership already in Jerusalem. Most of those people here in this passage are those who were familiar with Jesus from Bethany, along with Galilee and those regions where Jesus had been ministering. And though they themselves, of course, did not have the most accurate view of Jesus' messiahship, the vast majority of those who are crying out for Jesus' blood on Friday are of the religious leadership. And so when this scene comes to an end, there's very little except for the cry of the people that Mark leaves behind. And then all of a sudden, we come to verse 11. There's a gap in time. We're not really told how much, but I suspect several hours minimally. And we're not told, as we may find elsewhere in some of the other gospel account, what took place on that day. But Mark is very strategic. He goes from the scene of his triumphal entry, where people are hailing his entrance into Jerusalem and calling out for his messiahship, to where Jesus, by and large, in verse 11, enters Jerusalem and on his own goes into the temple. Now, the temple here is not speaking of the particular isolated building that would be called a temple, but it's the larger court. it would be that part where even the court of the Gentiles would be included, as we'll see in the next mornings or in the next day when Jesus enters, where the money changers and so forth are gathered. But Jesus goes and, as Mark describes, looks around at everything. The word there means literally to take note, is to make particular observations. And Mark tells us that it's late. There's not many people there, probably very few at all. And so what Jesus sees is probably the trappings, the tables, what's been left behind by those who've been there earlier. And after seeing, sort of scoping out the scene, he leaves and returns to Bethany with the 12. It's pretty anticlimactic, don't you think? The first day, you have this entry into Jerusalem with a great deal of fanfare, and the day ends as the dark settles. Jesus goes into the temple courts. He makes some observations. He takes note of what's been going on and simply heads back to Bethany. What's Mark's point? It's as though Jesus is preparing once more what is ahead of him. He enters into the place where Israel's worship is center. It is where sacrifices are taking place daily. It is where the priest and the high priest and the Holy of Holies is located. It is where Israel will ultimately receive their judgment. The very next day, Jesus will bring God's judgment upon not just the people of Israel, but in particular those who are at the leadership in the religious system. And he is taking these final few moments at the end of the first day of the week on this Palm Sunday and evaluating what a dramatic, radical turn of events will take place in a matter of 7 days, as well as in 40 years when this temple will no longer exist. Jesus is himself taking a deep breath, knowing what he will face in the coming days and ultimately as he will suffer upon the cross, the full wrath of God upon his very soul. In this scene, as you can almost imagine, Jesus goes in all alone. He's by himself, I think is probably what is depicted, because Mark says later on, or after having left, he went out to Bethany with the disciples. But in this scene, as he enters the temple, Jesus is by himself, and he sees, by and large, an empty place, very little activity. And in his own soul, Jesus carries this burden. Because as you can imagine, there's hardly a soul, whether a follower or not, that fully recognizes and is able to empathize with what Jesus is about to do. Even as they call out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they are completely off track as to his messiahship. But even there, Jesus embraces mainly for the purpose of fulfilling the scriptures. What had to be spoken concerning the Messiah, Jesus enters in. And in this brief moment where Jesus is by himself, he takes note of the task that is before him. How much will be turned upside down in a matter of days, not just physically, but literally in his own soul, as he will carry the burden that only he, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, and the Savior of the world can carry. The cross, not simply on his back, but the judgment and the weight of sin upon his soul. Jesus is alone. He's left to himself, but yet God has sent him there for this very purpose. And as we consider this whole scene of Jesus coming into Jerusalem with all the fanfare and all the misidentity which surrounds it, it causes us, is it not, to ask ourselves to a certain degree, have we mistaken Jesus ourselves? Have we simply accepted Jesus as a ticket or some assurance from eternal wrath, but never really getting on board with the path of discipleship that he has laid out even to his own disciples for the past 3 or 4 chapters? What does it mean for us to know Jesus? What does it mean even to have Jesus be our Lord and Savior? Have we portrayed Jesus to be something other than the Lord, God Almighty? If the disciples even picked up on the scene with the donkey and how that took place, how he was in absolute control of all those details, it would only be because they were focused on something much more earthly, much more political. It wasn't his omniscience. It wasn't his all-knowing that they were engaged in. They were mainly about, this is it. You can imagine James and John, that time has come. We'll be able to sit on his left and his right. The glory of his kingdom is about to be brought forth. We will see literally heaven come down to earth and new Jerusalem established with Jesus' authority. There's not a person that we can see here, as Mark portrays, who understands the purpose of Jesus and why he's come. And even though we have a full record, even though we have the very Word of God that spells out for us clearly who he is and what he's done and what his purposes are in the earth, we too can just become as short-sighted and even at times blind as these disciples, as to not only the person of Jesus Christ, but also his mission. How we can so easily fall blind to our own personal Savior, meaning what we want Jesus to be for us. How we can create Jesus in our own image of what we need for him to be in our lives. And as we get so caught up and carried away about all the different needs, at least as we feel them to be in our lives, we completely miss and lose sight of what he came to do. That is of ultimate and of greatest consequence. How many of us really struggle or think much about from day to day, my greatest problem, my greatest need in life, even from Jesus, is the forgiveness of my sins? Or do we just take that for granted? That's happened. It's gone. And so we need Jesus to show us his power. We need Jesus to come and answer some prayers. We need Jesus to fix some issues in life. But as these disciples will come to realize, as we need to come to realize every day, is it not, that Jesus is King and he is Lord because he has overcome sin and death. He has set us free, not from just the difficulties of life, those things that make our days difficult and weary and tiresome, but he has set us free from the greatest enemy, sin itself, and the power that sin has in our lives to enslave us over and over again. Jesus is King and he is Lord and he is our Savior because he has come to do the will of the Father in restoring us to the God who has created us. To know life, to know fullness of life, is to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to experience that all the more as we see how his work upon the cross and his glorious resurrection restores us to that place where we are being recreated in the likeness of his Son. May we celebrate Jesus' entry, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, not because of any great powers of worldly might that he can easily wield, without a doubt. Every king and every nation will one day bow before him. But before that day comes, salvation and hope and freedom is already ours because of his victory over death and sin, and because of the freedom we have now, forgiveness in his name. Indeed, Jesus is the Son of David, the great Messiah that has come to establish the kingdom through his reign and through his rule and through his victory over sin. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for that mighty work, that most precious work that Jesus accomplished, even as he faced all the mockings, the trial, even the death and the cross. O Lord, we hail you as our great God and our Savior for the sacrifice that you paid to wash us whole of all our sins. And so we join the true people of God, welcoming your work during this glorious week of Passion, that we might join in the heavenly host